We're going to finish there. Next week, we will, this month, we'll finish Malachi as we're going through that book. But Genesis chapter 3, we looked at verses 1 through 7 last time we had communion, and we're going to briefly look at this passage. There's a lot in this passage. You could almost go through it word by word, but I don't have the time to do so. It was one of the interesting passages that I remember us translating in my Hebrew class when we took the book of Genesis. Look at verse 8, and 8 through 24 is our text for today. Adam and Eve have already sinned, and the text begins, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Painful consequences and a gracious provision. Growing up, my grandmother always put the fear of the Lord in me by reciting the verse, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And I was taught as a child that there are always consequences to your actions. You may not see them, but they are there. They may not be immediate, but they will come. There are consequences to every action. And the only person we deceive many times is ourselves. Have you noticed that you hate it when people lie to you, when they manipulate you and deceive you? You hate it. But you and I are willing to lie to ourselves. You and I are willing to deceive ourselves. And we do it in a multitude of ways. In the Bible study methods class that I will be beginning to teach in October, we go through the four different ways in which we substitute something else for an application of the text. One of which I've talked about before, and that is rationalization. And my friends, the older you and I get, the better we become at rationalizing our sin. When we are young, we learn the rules. But as we grow older, we learn the exceptions, and we call that wisdom. And we get so good at it that by the time you get to our age, we think we're wise when we deceive ourselves and rationalize our sins, like the book of Haggai. Oh, they don't deny that God tells them they're to build the temple. But you see, what they tell them is, it's not yet time. Yes, we know we're supposed to do it. Yes, we know it brings glory to you. But you see, in our wisdom, we realize how it's not yet the time to do it. And so we get the virtue of looking wise and honoring God's word while not obeying God's word. There are consequences to our actions. And one of the most important things that we can teach our children and our grandchildren is that there are consequences and that they will come. Because our society doesn't want to face consequences. You've heard me say, I think on a previous occasion, that I think the most influential thing that science has done for our society is not the atomic bomb, not nuclear energy or the windmill that we got going now to generate all kinds of. The most important, crucial, society-changing invention of science is something about that big. It's called the birth control pill. Why is that little pill so important in our society? It separates cause from effect. It separates action from consequences. And it encourages us in the idea that we can live a life without consequences and do whatever we want. That is not true in the physical world, and it is not true in the spiritual world. This passage tells us that there are painful consequences to sin. Lots of broken hearts in Midland. Is your daughter okay? Okay. Someone decides to take a gun and start shooting people. Consequences. Consequences sometimes that go beyond what just for me, but to others. And this passage is full of it. Let me tell you what I think the main idea, the critical sentence that I work on to get this passage into focus for you. Here it is. Sinful rebellion against God brings pain, conflict, and death. But confession of our sins to God ensures his gracious provision. Can I repeat that? Because I'm going to try to unpack that sentence for the rest of throughout the exposition. Sinful rebellion against God brings three things in this passage: pain, conflict, and death. But confession of our sins to God ensures God's gracious provision. Let's work through this. We see that God calls sinners to confess their sins in verses 3 through 8 through 13. In verse 8, we see that sinners, you and I, aware of our sin, avoid God through fear. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, meaning intimate communion, walking in the garden. You and I cannot conceive of what intimate communion they had with God in his presence. This is like heaven on earth. They sit walking in the cool of the garden towards the evening. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You and I are always afraid of being exposed. We do not want our secret sins to be trumpeted on television. We have an innate fear, by the way, fear is going to be mentioned here. And fear, may I point out to you, fear, the word fear, is the first explicit reference to any human emotion in the Bible. The first human emotion specifically mentioned in the Bible is fear. And why are we afraid? Because we have sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had a consciousness they had not known before. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25, the man and the woman were naked. And that was not a bad thing. They were vulnerable to each other, but they weren't afraid of being manipulated or controlled. You and I are very careful. We learn that when you go out in the world, you watch what you say, you keep your shoulders back, and you've got to watch out for number one, because the world will eat you alive. And you and I know that. They didn't have that feeling. They felt complete trust in one another and harmony with one another. And all of that happened when the serpent said to Eve, "You'll be as wise as God. You'll get a knowledge that he knows that you don't know, and he's keeping it from you. You need to know." There are certain things we do not need to know. Curiosity can help you learn a lot, but curiosity, how that phrase go, killed a cat. You remember that one? There are some things we are better off not knowing. There's a great story told about the president of Wheaton College, Hudson Armading. One of the students at this Christian school thought it would be funny to put a picture of a scantily clad female in the hymn book that the president would use. And so, as they get ready for chapel, he opens his hymn book and out falls this picture and he sees it. And he gets up and he says, I want the person who put this picture in my hymn book to know just one thing. I'm not asking that he come forward and confess. I just want him to know that for the rest of this day, I'm going to be trying to suppress what I saw. I'm going to be trying to forget what I saw on that picture. There are certain things we don't need to see, certain things we don't need to know. And now, of course, the world, like Satan, will say, you're cheating yourself by not knowing it. Your godliness is the most important thing that you have. And don't let anyone take that away from you. Holiness is key. The world doesn't care one rip about holiness. It cares a lot about happiness, but not holiness. But if you are a Christian, you know that your happiness depends on holiness. For only the holy will see God. So they're walking away. Now watch what happens. When they're confronted with their sin, watch what happens. Here comes the excuses. Verse 9. But the Lord called to the man. Notice he didn't say the woman, David. Who's responsible? Well, excuse me. I said to David, who's responsible? And he pointed to Eve. It goes on, my friends. It goes on. God holds the man accountable for the spiritual temperature of the house. I don't know about you, but I've seen many a home where it is the mother that was training the children in godliness. Deuteronomy makes it clear. This makes it clear. The husband, the father, is responsible for the tempo of the family. Only in the military can you lead from behind, not in the spiritual world. You have to lead taking the front. And the tempo of every family is set by the sickest person in it. You do the counseling I've done. The healthy-minded people see the elephant in the room, but they know what happens if you take a stick and stir it up. So they learn to accommodate and walk around the elephant. I know of a lady that told me recently, she's not a member of our church. In fact, she doesn't even live around here. In fact, when I talked to her, she was over in Dripping Springs. She said, every day I have to watch to see what the temperature is of my husband. Because he's not emotionally healthy. She is. So she's having to set the pace. What she does and when she, based on how he's feeling that day. The tempo of every family is set by the sickest person in it. Let that not be the man. May he be the spiritual leader. So that's what you got here. He takes the man apart. Now we're going to see how real men act, right? But the Lord God said to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. There is the first mention of any specific emotion in the Bible. And notice it's negative. Why is he afraid? Because I was naked. He realizes he's vulnerable, especially to an all-holy God. He's got consciousness of his own sin. Adam and Eve didn't have that consciousness before they sinned. Satan promised them a knowledge of good and evil, and now they've got it. And they know their own hearts. By the way, that's one of the most important things you can do, is understand your own heart. It's difficult. It is easier to understand God than to understand your heart. What is eternal life? Knowing God. But what does Jeremiah say about your heart? The heart, that core, not the physical organism that pumps your blood, but that command center. That command center of your heart, meaning your will, your emotions, and your intellect, your heart. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then asks the rhetorical question, who can know it? The Greeks say, know thyself. Easy to say, hard to do. If you want to learn about yourself, ask God to show you your heart. Ask him to reveal what you really think and feel to you, and he'll show it to you. You will probably not like what he reveals. But that's the best way to start your spiritual life. Knowing the depravity of your own heart. And he goes on. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. I have a tendency to think, and I tried to reflect it in my oral interpretation, that the first part of the sentence was rather strong and swiftly said, and then as he gets closer and closer to the I ate, he gets a little slower in his confession. You see, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree of life, and I ate. Who is he blaming for all of this? He's blaming God. When the orders had been given for the assault of the Normandy beaches on D-Day, June 6, 1944, General Eisenhower wrote in longhand a statement in which he assumed responsibility for the failure of D-Day. He said, if this thing goes bad, I want you to hand this to the press. I and I alone made the decision, and I alone am responsible. When Robert E. Lee's attack failed at Gettysburg, Pickett's charge, he said, I alone am to blame. And he never went back on that. Harry Truman used to have a sign on his desk that said, the buck stops here. Now, a leader does that. A leader does not say, for example, yes, I lost the election, it's my fault, but so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that, and that's why I lost. That is not leadership. Leadership assumes responsibility for your decisions and your actions and doesn't try to pan it off on something else. But you see, just as soon as the virus of sin enters the bloodstream, excuses start coming. Well, then he goes to the woman, and the woman says, What is this you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because of this, you are cursed. I want to go back to verse 16. Go up to verse 16. By the way, the first prophecy about the Messiah is in verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Christ is going to kill the serpent, but the serpent is going to inflict damage. Jesus is going to temporarily die at Gethsemane, but by his work, he's going to destroy the work of Satan. What I find interesting there is right in the middle of this disaster, God has already promised his gracious provision. The Messiah is going to come. This is called the proto-evangelicum, meaning the first gospel or the gospel before the gospel. Before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write the gospel, here is the good news that Christ is going to come. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. You all know about that, don't you, women? Epidural is your blessing, isn't it? In pain you shall bring forth your children. Now this next passage, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, points out conflict is already starting in the marriage. They got along great until sin. How does this conflict work? The Hebrew text here, he shall rule over you. He's going to be dogmatic. He's going to be unfeeling. He's going to make his decisions because he's the man of the house. And what is the woman going to, how is she going to contribute to this? Well, his desire, your desire shall be for him. That phrase is found only three times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Once in the Song of Solomon, and the next time it occurs is in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, in Cain and Abel. And God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Same phrase. If those two phrases written in the same book by the same author in so close a proximity help us to interpret each other passage, what it is saying is this. The man is going to rule in a faultless, sometimes cruel way, and the woman is going to desire to control, to manipulate, to dominate the man. Does that sound familiar? She takes almost the passive-aggressive role. That's why you see that sign in many a man cave. The opinions expressed in this house by the male member do not necessarily reflect those of the management. I saw recently a poll which over 33% of women confessed that they know how to manipulate a man in order to get a free meal. My friends, the Bible is true to life. And while the civilization advances, you and I remain the same. And all of the politicians and their promises of utopia are based on a false belief that goes back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the French Revolution that mankind is perfectible. And that if we just get rid of the bad people, we're going to have a wonderful society. Adolf Hitler believed in that. He got rid of the deplorables. That was said just last week on the television by one of those commentators that said,
that one of the two political parties ought to be burned to the ground, and all those people are so despicable that they wouldn't be allowed to live in a proper society. And what I hear when I hear that is Sieg Heil, Sieg Heil. It's coming. It's coming. We don't have much more to go because we have to partake of communion. But let me say this. Look at verse 17 and 18 for the man. Your work is going to become difficult. It's going to take an awful lot of hard work to produce a little. Yes, you're going to eat your bread, but you're going to be sweating while you do it. And the ground, which was so fertile that it produced all sorts of things, are now going to produce thorns and thistles. Since God, Adam rebelled against his higher authority, the creation is now going to rebel against Adam, who was made over it. The hierarchy is gone. And the ground's going to produce thorns. And where does the word thorns appear in the New Testament? Like in Matthew chapter 27, when they crucified our Lord, he was wearing what? The curse of the earth was also on our Lord. And so they're kicked out of the garden and told they can't come back. You and I are going to die because of the punishment for sin. They're kicked out of the garden so they can't go to the tree of life and live forever in this condition in which you and I now find ourselves. In this sense, and in this sense only, is death a good thing. The Bible calls death an enemy because we were created to live, not to die. Death is an enemy, but it keeps us from living forever in this sinful condition. Adam and Eve understand now that they will not be able to go back into the garden. The Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier said that all of us are looking for a place to be, a place we're accepted, where we're created. And politicians want to always bring us back into the Garden of Eden, where there's always, everyone's got enough, everyone shares and shares alike, everyone loves one another. Won't happen. We don't go back into the garden until Christ returns. And where do they go once they're kicked out of the garden? East of Eden. How many of you read John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden? Why is that so important? Now, we've talked about this before. You have to understand all of the Bible revelation to understand this phrase, East of Eden. The temple was built on a west-east axis. You approached the Holy of Holies, where God lives, where he dwelt in his Shekinah glory. You go from east to west. When God's glory left the temple in the book of Ezekiel, it was seen going east. Adam and Eve are east of Eden, out of the presence of God. Pain, conflict, and death. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Adam and Eve had put on fig leaves, right? Billy, I joke at this point that just as soon as she got the fig leaves on, Eve turned to Adam and said, "Do these fig leaves make me look fat?" You Man is always trying to cover himself up with fig leaves. So he provides the skin of animals. And in that slight reference, you have an animal sacrifice. And animal sacrifices are important in the Levitical system because the animal sacrifice represents the greater sacrifice, the pure Agnus Dei Quitolis Peccata Mundi, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as we partake, we are reminded that we do this because Adam and Eve took and ate. And so those verbs now become one of salvation. When Jesus says to his disciples the same two verbs, Adam and Eve took and ate, our Lord says, take and eat. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon this bread, unleavened because it is pure, like our Lord and without sin. Bless us as we partake. May we reaffirm our commitment in doing this to obedience to the new commandment, love one another, and honoring you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In honor of him, let us eat. And he took of the cup and said, "This cup is my blood, shed for the remission of sins." Father, we thank you for this symbol of the cup. We're thankful, Father, for the forgiveness of sins which it typifies, and by us drinking of this cup, we are appropriating the death of Christ to our own life and telling you we are committed to living a life honoring him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. May we honor him as we eat and drink. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.